I would imagine all of us at some time or other in our lives have had some experiences that have brought us down a few pegs and dramatized to our own minds how unimportant we really are in the total scheme of things. I read a kind of funny story about Don Shula, coach of the NFL Miami Dolphins. When this football season was over one year, he and his wife wanted to get away for a few days of vacation anonymously, where no one would know them and they could just relax and have a good time together. Chose a little village in Maine. When they arrived, it was raining, so they checked into their motel, grabbed a bite to eat, and decided to go to a movie. They walked into the movie and everyone turned around and applauded. Here they thought no one would know them, and they're applauding them. And so Don turned to his wife and he said, "Well, it looks like there isn't any place we can go where somebody doesn't know me." And she added rather proudly, "Yes, and love you." So they sat down and Don turned to the man next to him and said, "How did you know who I am?" The man said, "Well, actually, I have no idea who you are. All I know is that the theater manager said we wouldn't begin the movie till two more people came in." I've had my share of those kinds of things too. I think I've told you on a previous occasion how I was speaking at Forest Home some years ago, and Mary and I were standing in line for the first meal. We hadn't met the guests yet and hadn't been to a meeting yet, and Mary struck up a conversation with a lady standing in front of us, and she asked Mary, "Have you folks been here to Forest Home before?" And it was obvious that she didn't know who we were, and so Mary said, "Well, yes, we've been here a number of times. My husband is the speaker for the week." She kind of looked at me up and down, and she said, "Oh, I was hoping someone famous would be the speakers this week, like Chuck Swindoll or John MacArthur." The Lord has a way of cutting us down to size, doesn't he? And he often does it when he confronts people who are proud and self-sufficient, who think they can make it on their own and have no need for him. Those are the kinds of people he oftentimes zeroes in on. You know the type. "Now, I got where I am in life through my own abilities and hard work. God had nothing to do with it. I don't owe him anything." People like that sometimes find out the hard way that God is sovereign, that he is in control of everything on earth, every detail of human life, and that nothing happens on this earth apart from his knowledge and apart from his permissive will. And besides that, he does what he pleases. And it's always best. A great world ruler from the past learned that lesson the hard way. We know who he is. We've met him in this book several times already. He's Nebuchadnezzar. And his kingdom is Babylon, one of the greatest empires of the ancient world. Nebuchadnezzar should have known that truth. He had opportunity to learn it and had on two previous occasions acknowledged the greatness of Jehovah, the God of Israel. You remember back in chapter 2, after Daniel interpreted his dream about a huge image, he said in chapter 2 and verse 47, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, the revealer of secrets. He's the greatest God there is." That was Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. Over in chapter 3, after the three young Jewish men escaped his fiery furnace, he said something else amazing. It's in verse 29 of Daniel 3, the end of the verse. "There is no other God who can deliver like this." What a high, high praise to the God of heaven, Jehovah, the God of Israel. No other God like this. But how soon we forget. And Nebuchadnezzar is about to have another confrontation with the one true and living God. And this time, he's going to learn the lesson for keeps. The first three verses of chapter 4 actually serve as an introduction to the story. Nebuchadnezzar is going to tell us what he learned even before he tells us how he learned it, so that we know the purpose of this whole story. We know where it's going and why it's here in God's Word. Listen, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are His signs, how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. That's what this story is all about. Serves as an introduction, tells us the purpose, and that is to magnify the Most High God of heaven. So now let's go back and pick up the story. The story of how the Most High God confronts a most proud man. And the first thing we learn in the story is that the Most High God has a way of getting our attention. Begins in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. Now most scholars believe this occurred late in Nebuchadnezzar's 43-year reign. It's entirely possible it may have been as many as 30 years after the fiery furnace event of chapter 3. And the great king had completed his conquests and was now fulfilling his dream of making the capital city of Babylon the most fabulous city in the ancient world. He planned to spend the rest of his life at ease and comfort and pleasure, enjoying the fruit of his labor and the results of his conquests. But God had other plans for him. In verse 5, I saw a dream, Nebuchadnezzar says, which made me afraid. And the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Now the ancients believed that God often spoke, whatever God they believed in, spoke in dreams to warn them or foretell the future. And this dream was particularly troubling. The words that Nebuchadnezzar uses about it indicate extreme terror or fright. I mean, he is horrified. Whatever it meant, and he isn't sure what it means, he was convinced it wasn't good. It's a bad omen. So he did what he usually did in situations like this. He called his best brain trust, all the wise men of Babylon. And this time he told them the dream. Remember back in chapter 2, he wouldn't tell them. He wanted them to tell him the dream. This time you're going to be a little nicer to them, and he tells them the dream. But it says down in verse 7, the end of the verse, even though they knew the dream, they did not make known to him its interpretation. Now they could have done what they often did, what he suspected them of doing all along, and that is telling him what they thought he wanted to hear, but they didn't do it this time. Evidently they too probably saw this dream as so tragically foreboding that they were afraid to tell him what they thought it meant. So they don't venture an interpretation. But the king has someone who will not only know what it means, he's convinced this man will have the courage to tell him what it means. And that's his right-hand man, Daniel. So in verse 8, at last Daniel came before me, he says, his name being Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, but in him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told him the dream before him. He knew Daniel had something the other advisors didn't have. Actually, someone. A personal relationship with a God who was far greater than any of his Babylonian gods. He called him the holy God on this occasion. He's called him the Most High God on other occasions. He has some understanding of Daniel's God. Now we're about to learn the details of his terrifying dream. It's about a tree. Babylonian inscriptions have uncovered the fact that Nebuchadnezzar was a lover of tall, majestic trees. As a matter of fact, in one such inscription, he likens his kingdom to a great spreading tree. So it's not unusual that God gives him a dream about a tree. And this tree was really great. I mean, this was a tree like no tree you ever heard of. It grew so tall, it could be seen throughout the whole earth. Now that's quite a tree. Its leaves were lovely. Its fruit was abundant. It provided food and protection for birds and animals. And according to the end of verse 12, all flesh was fed from it. In other words, it produced enough to feed people all over the earth. Wow, what a tree. This is amazing. But suddenly, in the vision, the dream, someone called a watcher, that's obviously someone who watches, who's also called a holy one, of whom it is also said he came down from heaven, cried aloud and said something. And here's what he says, verse 14. Chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. But it's a bad news, good news message. The good news is, leave the stump and the roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. Then it gets bad again. In the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven. And let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Now that's interesting. Notice how the it changes to a him. This tree represents a person. A person. Read on. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of an animal. And let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, that in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. That is the theme of this chapter and the major theme of the entire book of Daniel. It is that God is sovereign, that he rules in the kingdom of men, that he raises up and puts down whomever he chooses, and he does what he pleases, and it's always best. And that's the lesson God wants all of us to learn too. Every one of us. Sometimes he has to get our attention in rather dramatic ways in order to help us learn that lesson. Through this series, we've talked about some of those ways. There's so many others, but the things that come to my mind are tragic accidents, or critical illnesses, or financial reversals, or broken marriages, or rebellious children. So many other ways God can get our attention. Oftentimes tragic things. In Nebuchadnezzar's case, it was this frightening dream. But you can be sure the Most High God has Nebuchadnezzar's attention. Not only does he have his attention, I want you to see, secondly, that the Most High calls for change. Calls for change. That comes in Daniel's interpretation of the dream. At first, he's hesitant to tell the king what it means, and then he graciously says, down in verse 19, the end of the verse, "My Lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. I wish this dream were about your enemies." That's what he's saying. Your worst enemies. But unfortunately, King Nebuchadnezzar, it doesn't relate to your worst enemies. It's about you. You are that great tree. Verse 22. "It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as you saw the watcher, the Holy One, come down from heaven and say, chop it down," and then he repeats the whole dream. Drop down to verse 24. "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." There it is again. The great theme of the book. Seven times shall pass over you. Probably means 7 years. Seven full cycles of seasons. The word is used in that same way later in the book as well. The good news is that the stump of the tree would remain, indicating that it was possible that he might be restored to his throne, and in fact would be restored in verse 26, after he comes to know, and I like these words, after he comes to know that heaven rules. Heaven rules. That's the lesson he needs to understand. The Most High God of heaven rules in the kingdom of men. He controls everything. And then comes the plea, verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. See, God saw in this man unusual pride. And in his pride, he had become uncaring and insensitive to other people, probably even cruel and ruthless, particularly toward the poor and the needy, for whom he had very little time. And Daniel's not suggesting that he can make himself acceptable to God by being merciful to the poor. But he is challenging him to repent, to change his ways, to take a proper place of humility and lowliness before God, and then to express that humility by showing mercy to the poor. And if he will do that, God will possibly nullify that awful fate predicted in this dream. The same God who spared the city of Nineveh when it repented may well spare Nebuchadnezzar this awful fate. But you know, that same call goes out to each of us today. There are probably some listening to this sermon this morning who have a little bit of this kind of pride in their hearts. Most of us have a little there, don't we? Maybe some are saying things like, there's nothing wrong with me. And I've had so many people say this to me through my years of pastoral ministry. There's nothing wrong with me. It's my spouse who needs to shape up. She's the one who needs the help. You need to get her in here for counsel. It's my kids that really need to get their lives straightened out. It's the people I work with who need to get some changes made. Now, it's nothing wrong with me. I'm okay. Friend, that is the epitome of pride. And the Most High God is calling on each one of us personally and individually to take our proper place of lowliness and humility before Him and acknowledge the sins in our lives and the weaknesses and shortcomings of which we are guilty. And then by God's grace and power, make the changes that His Word calls on us to make. He's asking each of us to do that. That's the call for change. It's all through the Scriptures, and it applies to every one of us without exception. Others are heard to say things like, hey, I built this business. What do you mean, give God the glory and give God some of the profits? They're mine. I earned them. And the Most High God is calling on each one of us to take our proper place of humility before Him and acknowledge that apart from His health and His strength and His wisdom and His abilities and the opportunities that He makes available to us, we would be nothing and have nothing. Nothing apart from Him. And there's so many people in this world, even professing Christians, who have yet to begin to acknowledge that great truth and so desperately need the truth of the book of Daniel, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. It amuses me to hear people say that I'm a self-made man or a self-made woman. Often occur to me why they didn't do a better job if they made themselves, you know? Nebuchadnezzar has heard the message. Surely he understood it. But his attitude is basically unchanged. And so the same Most High God who knows how to get our attention and who calls on us for change sometimes has to bring us low. And that's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Happened just exactly 1 year after the dream. Verse 29. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. And the king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?"
Wow.
Can you imagine a more egotistical statement being made by anybody at any time over anything as that? He's bragging about his wonderful and fabulous city, and glorious it was. He's taking full responsibility for the glory of Babylon, and glorious it was. One writer describes it like this, far better than I could. I want to quote this. "The city was surrounded by a system of double walls comparable to a 6-lane highway, which were 85 feet high, comparable to an 8-story building." You can just visualize that. "The top of the wall was, as a matter of fact, used as a roadway for chariots and served as an aerial highway for rapid troop movements. 8 gates, named after the gods of Babylon, gave access to the city. The famed Ishtar Gate opened onto the processional way," incidentally, both of which have been restored by Saddam Hussein, that gate and that processional way. "An elaborately ornamented street leading to the Temple of Marduk was this processional way, one of the 50 temples within the city. The palace of Nebuchadnezzar also adorned the city and was proudly called by the king the marvel of mankind, the center of the land, the shining residence, and the dwelling of majesty." Can you imagine any more exalted names for his palace? "It is supposed that within the palace area were the hanging gardens, considered by the Greeks to be one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. These gardens were of such height as to be seen outside the walls," so they were higher than the 8-story walls. "And they were said to have been built by Nebuchadnezzar to gratify the desire of his wife Amytis, to gaze upon green mountains like those of her native Media. An ingenious hydraulic system was devised to lift water from the Euphrates River to water these elevated gardens." What a fabulous thing. The problem was, the great king failed to acknowledge that he'd done this because the sovereign God of heaven and earth, who controls everything, had permitted him to do it and even enabled him to do it. He took all the credit for himself, all of it, and God would have none of it. And we read in verse 31, "While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." And there it is again. The theme of this chapter and the great theme of the entire book of Daniel. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 33, "That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And for 7 long years, the once proud king lived like an animal, in a state of amnesia. No doubt he was placed in some royal forest or park, hidden from the populace and protected from harm. I can't prove it, but I would imagine that Daniel himself may have been largely responsible for preserving the kingdom and preventing anyone from killing the king during those years. But there's no question about one thing. The mighty king has been brought low. God knows how to bring people low." Seems like the spruce goose has been in the news lately. A number of years ago, Mary and I went up and visited it on a day off and heard the story of Howard Hughes, another proud man who gained international acclaim, not only in aviation but in several other fields. But a very proud man. But he died a mad recluse. unwilling to see anybody, unkempt in his appearance. They said his nails grew like bird's claws, and his hair like the feathers of a bird, like an eagle. God knows how to bring people low. God allows things like this to happen to us too sometimes. He allows trials and tragedies in our lives, like that man who refuses to admit that there's anything wrong with him. It's everybody else's problem and everybody else's fault, and I'm okay, and I don't need to make any changes in my life. Suddenly finds himself in an empty house with his wife and kids gone, and there's nothing he can do about it. They've been disappointed and hurt so many times, they're not willing to take a chance on doing it again. They're not going to give him another opportunity. And I'm not saying it's right or wrong. All I'm saying is, it sometimes does bring a man low where he's willing to look at himself honestly before God and begin to acknowledge that his life is not everything God wants it to be, and to take his place of lowliness before God. And that business person who claimed to have it all done it all by his or her own sheer grit and abilities and determination suddenly sees it all crumble one way or another through a recession or a suit or a bank failure or a serious illness or new unbeatable competition or something, and suddenly it's all gone, all of it gone. And maybe for the first time they are willing to admit that they are not all-sufficient, self-sufficient and all-powerful and totally in control. There is a God in heaven who controls everything and who calls on us to focus our attention on Him, not on things, not on self, but on Him, and then submit to His sovereign will for our lives. Solomon had it all figured out long before Daniel's day. He wrote in Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." And you can count on it. That's the way it works. God has His ways of bringing us low. And how much better it would be to voluntarily step down from our pedestals of pride and willingly acknowledge the sin in our lives and how far short we fall of God's standard, and take our place, our proper place of humility and lowliness before Him. Admit our weaknesses and our total dependence upon Him for everything, and give Him all glory for whatever successes He does allow to come into our lives. As the Apostle Paul put it in his letter to the Corinthians, in that great passage on the Lord's Supper, if we would judge ourselves, we would not need to be judged. And so the Most High gets our attention, and He calls for change, and He brings us low, but you can be sure that eventually He displays His glory. He always does. Verse 34. "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever." Notice the three steps to his restoration. First, he raised his eyes to heaven. Don't miss that. That's important. He had his eyes on the things of earth up to this point, the things that he had done. Now he acknowledges that there is a God in heaven. "I raised my eyes to heaven." Second, when he did, his understanding returned to him, implying that upward look was an acknowledgement of God's sovereign rule over all things and his own total dependence upon God for everything. That's understanding. "My understanding returned to me." And the third thing he says is that he used his restored reason to bless and praise and honor the Most High God who lives forever. That was a wise thing to do. And note what he says about God. "For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? There it is again, the great theme of this chapter and the entire book of Daniel. That's the truth God wanted him to admit all along. That's the truth he wants us to admit. God is sovereign over all. He's in total control of everything. He does what he pleases, and we have no right to resist him or to question him. We may not necessarily like what he does. We may not understand what he's doing or why he's doing it. But those are not the important things. See, the important thing is for us simply to trust him, to acknowledge his sovereignty, and to submit to his sovereign will in our lives. And that's how he is glorified. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did. And God restored him to his exalted position. See it in verse 36, the end of the verse. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. In verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride he is able to abase. And once again, the Most High God is glorified. I want to ask you a question. Did Nebuchadnezzar at this point in his life become a true believer exclusively in the one true and living God? I can't prove that he did. But I have a suspicion that he did. It would seem so. Look at what he does. He admits that God's dealings with him were right and just. All of whose works are truth and his ways justice. It would seem to me that only someone in submission to God would be able to say that when such a tragedy has just come into their lives. And furthermore, he admitted that he had walked in pride. He says, those who walk in pride, he's able to abase. He walked in pride, and God had humbled him. That too would seem to indicate a person transformed by God's power. But I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. I don't know. We'll find out when we get to heaven. But whether or not he truly became a child of God, one thing is certain. God brought glory to himself through this event. He always does. One way or another, he is going to bring us low before him, and he is going to display his glory. And those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. You can count on it. John Newton was a man who could testify to that in reality. He was born to a pious and rather shy mother, but a gruff, authoritarian, seagoing father. And when he was 7, his mother died of tuberculosis. And John became more and more stubborn and disrespectful and difficult to handle. So at age 11, he was put to sea as an apprentice sailor on his father's ship, 11 years old. At 15, his father took him off the ship and apprenticed him to a merchant in Spain. But he was totally incorrigible. He disobeyed orders, he fought with everybody who crossed him, and by age 20, he was back at sea again. This time, he deserted his ship. He was apprehended, put in irons, stripped and flogged, and then transferred to a ship that ranked lowest in the maritime world, a ship engaged in slave trade. By his own testimony, as vile as he had been, he says, from this time on, I was exceedingly vile. The female slaves on board were at the crew's disposal, and John, now an avowed, proud, and militant atheist, indulged his sexual appetite freely. But God had other plans for him. First, he was put ashore in West Africa, and he fell desperately ill while working for a white slave dealer in Sierra Leone, whose common-law African wife actually hated him with a passion. During his sickness, he was denied food and water, and she had her own black slaves torment him in any way they saw fit. God was bringing this man low. Miraculously, only God knows how, he survived. Only to live in virtual bondage for more than a year in that place. And he finally escaped. When he escaped, he went back to sea. This time his ship was struck so heavily by a storm that there was no hope of survival. One veteran sailor cried out, "Pumping's useless. Nothing can save this ship or us." But Newton and the others did pump. From 5 o'clock in the morning, furiously, they pumped till noon. And in the course of that time, Newton heard himself cry out, "If this will not do it, the Lord have mercy upon us." And he was startled by the words that came out of his mouth. The ship did survive. When it finally limped into Liverpool, it carried a different John Newton from the proud blasphemer who had been plucked from that African coast. As he explained it, and I quote, "I began to know there is a God in heaven that hears and answers prayer, though I can see no reason why the Lord singled me out for mercy." Shortly after that, he left the sea, began to study the scripture, write hymns, preach occasionally as a lay evangelist. Increasingly, he felt the call to enter the ministry. And at age 39, the new Reverend John Newton accepted the pastorate of a little village church in Buckinghamshire. So many people flocked to hear him that a new gallery had to be added to the church to accommodate the worshipers. From there he moved to a distinguished church in London, but he never lost the image of himself broken and wretched on that coast of Africa, hating God and hating his own soul. His constant message, even to London's elite, was that he himself was living proof God could save the very worst. He spoke his last words at age 82. Here's what they were. "I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior." And God took him home. But of course, his most famous words were immortalized in that hymn that shall endure for all time, "Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." And the Most High God brought that proud, self-sufficient, blasphemous atheist to the end of himself, willing to cast himself helplessly upon God's grace and God's mercy for salvation, with nothing to offer God but his sin. And God, in his amazing grace, forgave him and accepted him, and gave him the gift of eternal life and secured his eternity in heaven's glory, and used him from the rest of his days to the glory and praise of that Almighty God. And he's willing to do the same for you, whoever you are. Oh, I doubt whether you ever fell into the kinds of things that John Newton did. You would not consider yourself as wretched as he was. But wherever you are, you need to come down from your pedestal of pride and take a proper place of lowliness and humility before God as a hopeless, helpless sinner. Cast yourself upon his grace and his mercy for salvation. For there is no other way to receive it. It is by grace that we are saved, through faith. That not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Are you willing to do that today? Wherever you are on that scale of sinfulness, and it really doesn't matter where, even one sin is enough to keep us out of heaven. Because it offends the holy, infinite righteousness of our great God. And it needed to be dealt with. And Jesus came to Calvary's cross to die for it and all the others, so that you might be forgiven and accepted and receive the gift of eternal life. And if you've never made that decision, we invite you to do it right now. Let's bow prayerfully in his presence. in an attitude of prayer. May I ask you if you have done what John Newton had to do and what every person in God's world needs to do, wherever they are, on a scale of sinfulness, wherever. Take a proper place before God as a sinner, unworthy of His grace. Acknowledge that Jesus died for your sin. And then turn from that sin to Him in faith and receive Him as your Savior. And if you've never done that, we invite you to do it right now. Just in the quiet of your own soul, you acknowledge this to Him. Lord, I'm a sinner. I know my sin separates me from You. Thank You that Jesus bore the condemnation I deserved. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me from sin. For as many as received Him, to them gave He the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name. Will you trust Him and receive Him as your Savior? If you're a believer and you've been taking some of the credit for the successes in your life, I would strongly suggest to you this morning that you begin to give God the glory, all of the glory. Because it's repeated several times over in God's Word, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And if you want an exceptional measure of God's grace in your life, you need to take a place of lowliness before Him and begin to give Him glory for everything. Father, work in our lives, I pray. Do a mighty work. Bring us to total submission to Your will and total dependence upon Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.